We read God's Word this evening as it is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Last week we considered the first 20 verses, 1 through 20 of 1 Kings 18, where God sends Elijah to show himself unto Ahab and to predict the return of the rain. Rain is coming. First, he goes to Obadiah, we saw, whom God had preserved along with 100 prophets whom he hid in the dark time of Ahab. And then we saw contrast to Obadiah, how Elijah meets with Ahab and calls him the Achan, or the troubler of Israel. Now we read, beginning at verse 20 again, we read to the 20 through 40, which will serve as the scripture reading as well as the text tonight. 1 Kings 18, verse 20 through 40. Hear the word of God. And so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of Elijah, I remind you, is a message that Jehovah God is God alone. That's what His name means, remember? It means literally, my God is Jehovah. And part of the significance of that name is that God in the singular, the one God that belongs to Elijah, is the only God. Actions that Elijah has gone through to bring about the drought has also proven this same point, that Jehovah alone is God. Remember that Baal was supposed to be the storm god, the God who would bring the rain every season. And Elijah had said to Ahab, as the Lord, or as Jehovah lives, there shall be no rain. And the point of Elijah being that no rain meant that Jehovah lives. And Baal, the one acclaimed to bring the rain, is dead. Now the same message of exclusivity comes before us in dramatic fashion. The same point that Elijah has preached now is brought to public view to be proclaimed on the mountaintop of Carmel. On Mount Carmel, God's prophet Elijah comes up against the prophets of Baal. Jehovah God, the one who sends Elijah, comes up against Baal, a false god, so that all may see on that mountain, and we too, children, and all may know. That point that has been emphasized and must be re-emphasized. Jehovah, the God of the Scriptures, and no other God of human imagination, even if He claims to be Jehovah with the same name, Jesus, no other God but the God of the Scriptures is the God. After 3.5 years of drought and famine, God is going to bring back rain. That's what the entire chapter of 1 Kings 18 is anticipating. God is going to bring back rain. Elijah, who has been outside of Israel in Zidon, in Phoenicia, now returns to Israel in order to pray for rain after 3.5 years of drought. And when he returns, we saw last week that before he sends rain, the question that has to be answered is, who is God going to favor with this rain? And who is going to God favor with His Spirit and with the Word that Elijah brings? For whom does he bring it? For whose advantage that is? For whose good? And it's not every single person in Israel. We saw that a remnant whom he had preserved is within Israel. And for Obadiah and the 100 prophets and others who are God's people would receive a blessing from God. But there's another question that has to be answered very clearly before God sends the rain. Is Baal maybe delaying for 3 years coming back from the underworld where he has been? Is he coming back? And maybe he's delayed for a while, but now he's bringing back the rain? Or is Jehovah, God alone, going to be the one who not only sent the drought, but is going to bring back the rain? And so Jehovah has Elijah gather everyone on Mount Carmel to make sure that it's very clearly shown Baal's not God. He's not bringing back the rain. Jehovah is. Now therefore, verse 19 says, Elijah commands Ahab, gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves, that is the prophets of Asherah, Baal's consort, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. 850 false prophets. And gather all the people that there might be a public trial. Elijah's return should make us think of the return of the judge, the return of Jesus, who will one day prove every God false at His return and will bring destruction upon sinners with His holy fire and wrath and glorify Himself as the only God, contrary to the opinions of men. Consider this text with me, Jehovah proven to be God alone. First, the trial. Second, the folly that's exposed here. And finally, the judgment. The trial, the folly, and the judgment. This event that we see on Mount Carmel is sometimes described as it's a very familiar story. It's an event that's sometimes described as a competition between Jehovah God and Baal with his prophets. And there's a proper way to think of it as a competition. From a human perspective, it did indeed look like a competition. I'm not denying that. However, when we approach God's Word, we always want to approach it from God's perspective before we think of it from a human perspective. And it should be very clear to our minds that this is not a competition in the sense that God is somehow struggling against Baal and the prophets and like we compete with each other, we barely win after a great struggle. Beloved, this is not even a match. Baal stands no chance. Baal's not even a God that exists. It may look from a human perspective like a competition, but really what we see from God's perspective is God putting Baal and his prophets on trial God has made Mount Carmel like His courtroom. And Baal and his prophets have been accused as false prophets. And Elijah is the one who now stands as a prosecutor in God's courtroom. He's the one, remember, who's commanded the gathering of everyone on top of Mount Carmel. And He's the one now that comes in our text as prosecutor to make the accusation against Baal and his prophets. They travel to Mount Carmel, which is northwest, remember, of Samaria, the capital city of Israel. And Mount Carmel is located not only northwest of Samaria, but it's on the Mediterranean Sea. And not only is it on the Mediterranean Sea, but it is also in a strategic location on the southern border of the nation of Phoenicia, where Sidon and Tyre are, where Jezebel's country is. And so this mountain, Mount Carmel, overlooks the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and it overlooks the country of Phoenicia, where Baal and Asherah are from. And it's on this mountain, 1,800 feet up or so, where Elijah begins his trial. Like a prosecutor, notice verse 21, he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." This is a rebuke, very clearly. But it's also, or should be understood as a charge or an accusation. Elijah declares to them that there is a certain crime that they have been committing, and the crime or the sin that they have been committing is the crime or sin of syncretism. That's one way to call it. Syncretism, or a foolish attempt to worship other gods alongside or with Jehovah. "This is your crime. This is your sin," Elijah is saying. "Stop it. How long are you going to continue impenitent in this crime, in this sin?" As you know, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was devoted, fully devoted to the Phoenician gods. But Ahab himself was superstitiously going back and forth, doing as little as possible as the politician that he was to offend different people. And so he led the people to worship whatever god they wanted. "As long as you do not exclusively claim that Jehovah alone is the God, you may worship Jehovah and Baal both at the same time. And other gods too, if you want." This is Ahab's leadership. This is what he had led them to think. Like the many free-thinking and tolerant people of today, that is the mantra, isn't it? Judge not. Judge not. Judge not. Pulling that verse out of context. As long as you are sincere, whatever you want to believe may be your God. And now Elijah gathers everyone on Mount Carmel and judges unashamedly that this syncretism, this inclusivism, this pluralism is a crime. It's a sin. "Why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. If Baal be God, or some other god be God, follow Him." The original Hebrew here is significant. The word halt in verse 21 is literally to limp. And picture that, children, the idea of a limp. To limp is to be in a very unstable kind of position and movement. To limp is an activity of someone who can very possibly fall and very soon fall. And the literal reading here is, "How long limp ye between two branches. So imagine now someone who throws away the crutches that he needs and he's trying to hop or limp from one branch to another branch. He's going to fall. And what's especially significant about this is that Elijah uses a play on words here. Not only does he bring this picture of instability to what the people are doing and going back and forth between Jehovah and Baal, but he uses a play on words by referring with this word limp to a practice, a ritual of the Baal worshippers. Look at verse 26. When the Baal worshippers or the Baal prophets are said to leap upon the altar, the same word, which isn't used very often in the Bible, the same word is used there. Because when the Baal worshippers would do their ritualistic dances around their sacrifices, they would perform a dance which was very, very much like a limp around or on top of the altar in order to persuade their god to do what they wanted. This was the very characteristic, Elijah is saying, of the worship of Baal. It is an unstable worship. It's like limping between two branches, trying to find Baal and then trying to limp also to a different god. Jesus says later on in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The human heart cannot serve God and Baal. The human heart cannot serve God and money. That's what mammon is. It's either or, not both and. That's Elijah's point. Your crime is this attempt, and you're failing at it, to hop, to limp with great instability between Jehovah and Baal. Be honest with yourself, beloved, this morning. What is your idol that you must struggle with every day? Or I should ask, what are your idols? Is it the almighty dollar, which isn't almighty at all? You cannot serve God and the dollar. If Jehovah be God, pursue Him. If wealth be God, pursue it. Why halt ye between two opinions? Is Jehovah God the God? Or is pornography and fulfillment of your lusts the God? If pornography be God, seek her and the strange woman. If Jehovah be God, seek Him and Him alone. Don't halt. Don't limp between two opinions. Is your cell phone God? If the cell phone is God, pursue it with all you've got. Bow before it every day as most of the world. But if Jehovah be God, then worship Him. Choose you this day. Remember, Joshua said, "Choose you this day, I say, whom you will serve." Not either or. Not both and, I mean, but either or. Elijah's prosecutor rebukes and he accuses the people of their syncretism. But more related to that, secondly, he is rebuking and accusing them of an indecisiveness or an indecision. We can call it today a lack of conviction or a lack of commitment. As is the case with any idol that we struggle with, whether it be of the Baal kind or of the addictive kind, there's usually not an attempt at the very same time to worship multiple gods, but we go back and forth. We flip-flop. There's a lack of conviction in that flip-flopping, limping, hopping movement from time to time. And so you see, there's a there's a party on the weekend, and then there's church on Sunday. There's a claim that Jehovah is God when people like Elijah are around, but then when the Baal prophets are around and Jezebel is around, then Baal is God. When Baal's entertaining and sexualized rituals are taking place, worship him. And then when there's a promise of rain and crops, worship Jehovah. Gather at his call. You can hear and you can see all around you and in your own life the tendency to this flip-flopping, this hopping around, depending on the situation, depending on the moment. So Elijah says, notice, if Jehovah be God, follow him. That's an important word. He doesn't say, if Jehovah be God, intellectually assent to it that he is God and then do whatever you want. But follow him, pursue him, dedicate your very life to live for him, be his disciple. That's what follow him means, right? It's all or nothing. Your whole life dedicated to him without any dabbling in Baal worship and the pursuit of the things of this earth as idols. There shouldn't be this wishy-washy stuff. Let's just all agree to disagree on what is the true God and what is the counterfeit God. That's the mantra of the church world today. Every issue that is brought up in discussion, whether it be about creation or election, or particular grace, common grace, or whether man has a free will of himself to choose God or not. Almost every issue, it seems, the church world wants to avoid and say it doesn't matter what you believe. Elijah's message is, stop limping and hopping, flip-flopping. If Jehovah God of the Scriptures is the true God, then with conviction, worship Him and Him alone. And every other God that contradicts the Scriptures regarding this true God is not the true God. Yes, beloved, there are some difficult questions and gray areas. I am not claiming that there are no gray areas and difficult questions. The Bible is not black and white on every single issue. Don't be dogmatic about every point. But beloved, what is happening around you is that the church world wants to make everything a gray area. Everything is relative. And you may believe about God whatever you want. And that, beloved, that syncretism, that pluralism, that indecision and lack of conviction is what Elijah now stands up on Mount Carmel and says, it's a crime. That's a sin. If Jehovah be God, that is the one of His Word, read His Word and figure it out, then serve Him and Him alone. And if some other God, going by the name of Jehovah or Jesus, be God, then follow Him. The prosecution of Elijah leaves the people silent. Verse 21. The people answered him not a word. The silence is a guilty silence. They know they are guilty as charged of this syncretism and this indecision. Romans 3:19 speaks of the silence that way. Every mouth is stopped and all are guilty before God. But notice they don't speak. They don't, as someone who's been accused in court, they don't plead guilty. Because though they know they're guilty, they are not sorry, not repentant. And like David of Psalm 32, verse 3, they keep guilty silence, at least for a while, not yet willing to confess their sin. And so Elijah proposes a test of Baal. He tells the prophets of Baal to provide two bullocks or two young bulls, one for the altar of Baal and one for the altar of Jehovah on Mount Carmel. And he tells the prophets of Baal, verse 24, call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Baal's on trial. Baal goes first. And yet, from a human perspective, now, we started with God's perspective, now, from a human perspective, it does seem like this is a competition, doesn't it? Baal's going first, and then Jehovah. And not only does it seem to be a competition from a human perspective, it also looks like Baal has all the odds in his favor. If you look at it from a human perspective, think about this. We would say Baal had what is called home court advantage. If this was a game and a competition, Baal's going to win because he's got home court advantage. He's on Mount Carmel. That's the place where the Baal prophets commonly gathered and performed their sacrifices. This is a place right on the southern border of Phoenicia. It overlooks Phoenicia, the place of Baal and Asherah. It's even a place, verse 30 indicates, where there had been an altar of Jehovah, but now this altar of Jehovah was broken down. So it looks like Baal has home court advantage where he's accustomed to winning. Secondly, notice, from a human perspective, it looks like Jehovah is outnumbered. Baal's got lots more on their team. 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. 450 of Baal and 400 Baal helpers or consorts, Asherah prophets. And that's what Elijah is pointing out, verse 22, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. He's not saying that he's the only prophet absolutely, because he knows there are 100 more that Obadiah had just saved. But now he says on Mount Carmel, representing Jehovah God, there's only one versus 450 prophets of Baal, along with their 400 Asherah prophets. He's got home court advantage from a human perspective. He's outnumbered. And now, third, Baal not only has 850 players, but he's got far more fans. Think about it from the support point of view. On this home turf, everyone in Israel, including the king, supported the Baal prophets. They had the majority who are saying Baal's going to win. And lastly, from the perspective of the Phoenicians, and from a human point of view, Baal's got a good mascot. Or image. Remember his image? He's like Zeus with a lightning bolt. He's the storm god, not only to send rain, but can send lightning bolt from the sky and consume a sacrifice pretty easily. And on top of Mount Carmel, that's very likely, the Baal prophets think. And yet, beloved, you see how foolish this is? You see how silly it is to think that with home court advantage and 850 players on Baal's side and all this fan support and a great-looking mascot is going to defeat Jehovah? That's ridiculous. This is no competition at all. But from a human perspective, it sure looks like it. And the people believed the lie that somehow Jehovah was going to struggle in beating Baal. My beloved, I'm pointing this out Because we believe the same kind of lies. For example, when you're on a college campus and the professor in the classroom has home court advantage, and he has many other professors around him that support the wrong views contrary to Scripture, and he has all the student body, the majority, on his side, and he looks smart with his appearance, a nice coat and suit, and you feel as though he's going to win. And his God is the God because of all these factors. His ideas of evolution, his denials of God are so powerful. Beloved, he doesn't stand a chance against Jehovah. Even though from a human point of view, it looks like he's going to win. I emphasize especially the lie. Young people, listen, the lie that is so easy to believe. The lie that the majority is correct. The lie that the majority is always right. And if more people believe something, then it must be true. That if most Christians hold to this, then it must be true. If there are 850 teachers, Baal prophets, and thousands of people in the whole nation of Israel who call themselves church, remember, with a powerful ruler, if they all say it's okay, we should be tolerant of everyone who believe a different God. Love wins. Let's agree to disagree. Let's not have such strong conviction. That's hate. And they must be right. Remember Mount Carmel. Remember the one prophet who stands up against the whole world. Not because he was so strong, because he saw the obvious. Though everyone else denied the true God of the Bible, that doesn't for a single moment get rid of this God. Jehovah is the God. The foolishness of Baal and Baal worship that stands out in this text is emphasized by humor. We do find humor here. I hinted at it already. The humor is not meant to condone jokes and the worship of God. We worship God in fear and reverence. The purpose of humor in the Bible is not meant to entertain the short attention spans of the people. The purpose of humor in the Bible is to point out the foolishness, the utter foolishness of mankind when he opposes God. That's the point of Elijah's mockery and the humor that he draws out. It's not for us to laugh as though we're different of ourselves. But the humor is meant to show us the folly of sin, even of our own sin. The folly that is humorous here is especially the frenzied attempts to manipulate Baal. The prophets of Baal are desperate. They are in a frenzy, we say. They are frenetic. Their behavior is constant, never-ending, and upbeat. They're doing anything they can to manipulate Baal and get him to answer and do what they want. Notice the length of time it takes from morning until evening. Because all day long they're in this frenzy. What were they doing? Verse 26, they were praying. They were calling on the name of Baal. Verse 27, they were prophesying. In the name of Baal, I predict fire will come. Things like that. They prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. They were limping or leaping upon the altar, dancing their characteristic ritual limping dance. And then when Elijah mocked them, verse 28 informs us that they were desperately taking their knives, as was their custom, to cut themselves so that blood would pour out and they could get the attention of Baal and their bloodshed and their screaming and yelling. They are in a frenzy to manipulate Baal. Elijah mocks. I'm not here today to condone or accuse Elijah. The point, remember, of mockery and this humor here is to emphasize the foolishness of sin. Cry aloud, Elijah mocks, louder, for he is God. You can hear the sarcasm. He's God, isn't he? Either he's talking, literally that's meditating, mumbling to himself, or he is pursuing, literally that is going backward. Very possible that Elijah there is referring to backing up your body on a pot. Or maybe he is on a journey somewhere else and he can't hear. Gone. And perhaps he is sleeping, must be awake, awakened. And the folly that is now exposed by this mockery doesn't silence the Baal prophets, it doesn't put them to shame, but it makes them cry even louder, as though Elijah might be saying what is true, that Baal may be preoccupied with some very earthly thing and needed the prophets to help him and wake him up. They cry all the louder. Their frenzied actions to manipulate Baal are foolish. In contrast to the Baal prophets, Elijah's calm. But before we get to that, think about those desperate, frantic actions to manipulate Baal. That's not just Baal worshippers, beloved. That comes along with any idolatry and worship of a false god. I think about materialism when there's the idolatry of things. When there's idolatry of things, and we've all fallen into this, or sports, or money, what happens in our life instead of a peace and a contentment is this constant anxiety and desperate attempts to get more and more and more and more stuff. And it doesn't ever give us peace and contentment. We just want more and more. It's a frenetic, frantic, desperate work in service of an idol. But that's not just materialism, but also in the worship of false gods of different religions. The common denominator of every false religion, remember, is self-righteousness. To appease God with our works. And that's creeping in into Reformed churches who claim salvation is all of grace, but then the people are called to all kinds of works before they gain the approval of God. Oh, beloved, understand me, I'm not condoning laziness. I'm not saying that the law is not in effect. I do call you to obey and to be diligent in your life of prayer. But beloved, the mentality among even those in Reformed churches is this: you need to do, you need to do, you need to do more. You need to work, you need to work, you need to work more in order to gain the favor of God, to satisfy Him. And even if it's not preached, young people, listen, young people. The mantra today will be on you, especially as you go off to college. You need to worship in a certain hand-waving way. You need to be stirred up into a certain experience and tongue-speaking, or leap a certain way to gain God's favor and join the rest who are on this second tier with God. You need to go on more mission trips and service projects, and hour-long devotional exercises, and get involved in everything in your church. Beloved, many of these things are things that we may do and are even called to do. Good things. But is that the gospel? Are we going to get caught up in the frantic, desperate attempts to gain the favor of God by all the doing and the working? I call you not to. Not to join the Baal worshippers of Mount Carmel. Not to join those who are on a guilt trip, frenzied in their works to find God's favor. To rest. Rest. In Jehovah God. And to rest in Jesus. There's Elijah. Yes, he obeys. He does what he's called to. And there's a calm. There's a peace. Very different from the prophets of Baal. He knows Jehovah does not depend on his efforts. He simply comes. And he prays. First, he repairs the altar of Jehovah, which consists, notice, of taking 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he places the wood on top of those stones. He places the pieces of the bullock on top of it. And Elijah digs a trench around about the altar that's very, very deep. And then he has 12 barrels of water poured on top of the sacrifice, top of the wood. It's soaked through, even the ground is saturated so that the trenches are filled with water. It's a lot of water, and some people have a difficulty here. How did Elijah get all that water when there's a drought? The Mediterranean Sea with salt water that's not drinkable is right next to him. And that's one easy explanation. And after these calm actions, Elijah simply prays. 36 and 37. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know that Thou art the Lord God and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Notice, Elijah doesn't even explicitly pray for fire to come down from heaven, though that's implied. But he has a razor-sharp focus upon God's work in the soul and the hearts of His people. Work there, Lord, to work faith there, to work repentance there. That is what I desire above all. Make them know who the Lord is, Jehovah. And turn them, turn their heart back again. Verse 37. He can't change the heart. But he depends on God entirely to do so. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Who is God? Is this any competition where God is struggling? No. Baal's on trial. Baal has been proven false. And Jehovah alone. He is the God, the people confess. He is the God. There is no other. There's a trial. There's an accusation. There's a proving. a demonstration of the foolishness of Baal worship and the almighty power of Jehovah. And finally, there is judgment. A verdict. A sentence. And beloved, it's not very nice. The Bible never says God is nice. God is holy. Yes, He is merciful. And God is holy. The fire itself demonstrates it. And the last verse of our text, verse 40, emphasizes it. Take the prophets of Baal, Elijah said. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And the modernists of today will murder babies, of course, but will say, don't we have a moral problem here that Elijah kills these prophets? Beloved, Elijah is not just someone who decides to kill a bunch of people. Elijah is an office bearer of God that God has appointed to be both prosecutor and executioner. That's what we have here. And to say Elijah shouldn't do this is to say God doesn't have a right to this. God, as the holy judge of heaven and earth, has Elijah bring the proper consequence upon these people. The law, Deuteronomy 13 verse 5, said this was the necessary consequence, especially for those prophets, those false teachers who would lead the people astray from God. This was the just judgment of God. The proper question is not, why did God let Elijah kill all these men? Actually, the proper question is this, beloved. Why didn't He bring the same judgment on everyone on top of Mount Carmel? That's the proper question. Because they all deserved it. And the sign showed it. Verse 32, remember? What's the most striking thing that gets burned? You have the bullock. You have the wood. You have the dirt. You have the water. It's understandable, dried up by fire. The stones get burned. And the 12 stones represent Israel. They deserve to be consumed by God's wrath poured out on them, especially on Judgment Day. But God spares His people. He is merciful. The sacrifice is a picture of Messiah, who would not bring punishment upon His people, but would take the punishment Himself. Jehovah God, who is a holy God, is a God who sends His Son, Jesus Christ, as that sacrifice to burn, to suffer, as we saw this morning, to satisfy God's just wrath against sin in our place, so that we might be delivered. But finally, there is another layer here about this judgment. The bullock is not enough. Remember that from this morning? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. All the bulls and lambs and goats of the Old Testament could not sustain the wrath of God so as to finish bearing the hell that we deserve. And so God shows that by consuming the bull, not only, but the wood and the stones and the water and the dust, the dirt, so there's a gaping hole in the ground to show to Israel and to us, it's not enough. There's someone who is much greater that has to come to take the wrath of God for the salvation of my people. Points to Christ, the Messiah, who's not a mere man, but he's very God and very man. Who would not be obliterated like that bull and the rest of those stones on this altar, but would take upon himself God's wrath, able to sustain it in his human nature because of the Godhead united to it, until, as he said, it is finished. Now, beloved, You see the full picture. Who is God? Jehovah, the I am that I am, the holy God of consuming fire and wrath against sin, and yet also the God of great mercy in Jesus Christ, who takes the wrath in our place, that we, idolaters by nature, syncretists by nature, those with a lack of conviction by nature, might be saved from the wrath to come. Repent, beloved. Turn and confess with Elijah and the people, with your hearts, Jehovah alone. He is the God, Jehovah. He is the God. Amen. Let's pray. O God, make the familiar history of Elijah's life real to us. As it were, stand us upon Mount Carmel to hear that trial and to see in ourselves our own sins. Stand us upon Mount Carmel and by sovereign grace make us to hear the rebuke so that we turn from that foolish syncretism and indecision, and so strengthen our faith by thy power and grace so that we know Jehovah, Savior, as the God of holiness and abundant mercy. In that way, O God, remove the fear of the majority who would deny thee. And come, Lord Jesus, come quickly to bring the judgment that is prophesied of on Mount Carmel, and to bring the rain to this wilderness for our salvation. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.